Okay, we're going to study Psalm 19 this morning. So that's the first order of business, to turn there in your Bibles, just about the middle of the Bible and then a little bit back to your left. And if you don't have one, then look on to the person sitting next to you. More than likely, they're going to have one, and I'm sure they'd be delighted to share with you. If they aren't, then make them share anyway. All right, this psalm is it's pretty well known and well loved. C.S. Lewis, probably the greatest Christian thinker in the 20th century, and also a fine literary critic in his own right, said that in his opinion this is the greatest poem in all of the Psalms, and that it's one of the greatest lyrics in the whole world. So that's pretty high praise. It's a psalm written by David, King David, which means it was written about 1,000 years B.C. And it is a psalm that in which David reflects on the self-revelation of God. It is a reflection on the ways in which God reveals himself to us, and the effects of God's self-revelation in his life. And it consists of three very distinct parts. Let's look at the first part and read it, verses 1 through 6. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line or their utterance has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances have gone out to the end of the world. In them God has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices like a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." And so clearly, David is reflecting on and expressing his sense of awe over how God reveals himself through nature. He says the heavens, which refer to the sky, the heavens and the expanse or the firmament refer to the expanse above us and the bodies that are in that expanse. He says he personifies the heavens as being like a very eloquent instructor. And he says they tell us something about God. They declare something to us about God. They pour forth speech about God. They reveal knowledge about God. Oh, he says, it's not as though we can actually hear words, because in verse 3 he says, I'm not talking about verbal speech or words. But nevertheless, he says that the heavens have a message to us that is clear and abundant in its revelation of God. It's not that it tells us all that we need to know about God, as we'll see in a moment. But what they do tell us about God, they tell us clearly. They tell us abundantly, and he says in verse 4 that this message is universal. It goes out all over the world, and it speaks to people, all of humanity, all over the world, not just those who are of the nation of Israel. And then he gives us an example of what he's talking about, namely the sun. He says, you know, he is reflecting, and evidently in his observation of and enjoyment of and reflection over the sun, he has learned something about the greatness of God. And he says, you know, the sun coming, of course, this was a semi-arid climate, so they had very few cloudy daybreaks. And so he says, when the sun comes up in the morning and bursts on the scene with all this vitality, he says, it's just like a bridegroom who's just opened the tent from his wedding night with his wife. I'll let you unpack that. He says, his face is so radiant. He says, that's what it's like when the sun comes up. He says, the sun, he says, it's so strong. It's so powerful. And he likens it to a marathon runner who runs a marathon every day. He says, every day it comes out from like the tent radiant and it just goes, it traverses the whole length of the sky day after day after day, never misses a beat. And then he thinks about the penetrating power of the sun and how its heat gets at everything. There's nowhere that you could go when the sun is up, he says, where you can't sense its presence. It kind of searches out everything. And so on an intuitive level, but then on as he reflects on this with his mind, he says, I infer something about God. This tells me something about God. It tells me about the great power of the one who must have been able to make something like the sun. And, you know, he's just describing something that he assumes will resonate with his audience. And I am assuming that, too. I'm assuming that there's literally no one here in this room who has not experienced on more than one occasion what David's describing here. You know, for me, one of the main ways this message comes across is through weather. If you know me, then you know I'm a weather freak. I sometimes feel like, you know, I missed my calling in life. I am envious of Jim Ganahl. And I don't know about Ben Gelber, but Jim Ganahl. I am fascinated by weather. The sheer power of weather. I used to go chase tornadoes when they were saying they'd be in the area. I am mesmerized by thunderstorms. The variety, it's God's entertainment. For others of you, it's as, you know, you've sat out under a night, maybe in the Canadian North Woods when it's perfectly clear and you see the Milky Way, you see the Northern Lights, you see the meteor shower, and you see the vastness of the universe. You realize I am looking at the world's only time machine because most of the light that I'm seeing began its way to me millions of years ago. Some of these bodies don't even exist anymore, but we're still receiving. That's how vast the universe is, how complex it is. For some of you, it's as you look not at the macro picture of nature, but at the micro, on the micro level, at the molecular level, at the atomic level, at the subatomic level, and as far down deep into it, as far out as we go into it, we keep finding this marvelous complexity and order. And this, David says, this resonates intuitively in our hearts. We sense there's God. Someone has made this. Kepler said, one of the greatest early astronomers, says the undevout astronomer is a madman. He said, how could you study this and not realize intuitively in your heart and inferring as you think about it, someone made this. There's a mind. There is a powerful, intelligent, and very old mind that has done this. Someone that predates all of this, that brought it into being, that upholds it, that fashioned it, that is so prolific in creative work because of the marvelous variety of life and things just on this planet. Now that's what he's talking about. And Paul may well have had this very passage that we just read in mind when he wrote in the first chapter of Romans this statement. He says, speaking of people who've never seen a Bible, that's what the first chapter of Romans is about. He says, people who have never seen a Bible, he says, yet that which is known about God is evident within them. And he speaks of this intuitive awareness. For since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and his divinity have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And then he adds this, so that they are without excuse He goes on to say, when people choose to worship creatures or idols that personify a creature, he says, people who have never read the Bible are still without an excuse before God, because they know intuitively and they know intellectually, as they consider what has been made, that God is greater than that. And he says that in the earlier verse, he says that people have to suppress this truth about God. Have you ever, when you were younger and you played in the swimming pool, did you ever play the game where you tried to swim the volleyball down to the bottom of the 12-foot section? And you know how hard that is to do, to try to get that muscle, that ball. You have to not only be strong, but you have to keep your balance, which is not easy in water, to swim it all the way down. The slightest move, and that ball just rockets right up back to the surface and pops out of the water. And he likens the knowledge of God that we see and sense through nature as like that volleyball. He says we have to suppress that truth actively, or else it pops back up again. And so this is why, the Bible says that animism, which is the belief just in spirits embodying plants and animals, or polytheism, the belief in many gods personified as animals or whatever, or pantheism, which is the belief that God is just the impersonal oneness of everything, or, of course, atheism. David says in another passage, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All of these are morally problematic because of the eloquence and abundance of this message that God sends to us through nature, that he is powerful, intelligent, eternal, that he is at least in some sense personal, because the property of intellectual activity and will, the choice to create, are the properties of a person. And so this is what David is reflecting on in the first part of his psalm. And he, as he expresses his sense of awe, and it is awesome, it produces awe when we glimpse God through nature. And I think for my own part, this has always been a part of my life. At times it was troublesome to me, especially when I was an atheist. And I have found that my enjoyment of nature has vastly increased since becoming a Christian, because I now know who to thank for all of this. But as awesome and wonderful as this knowledge is, it's not enough to satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Because as great and wonderful as this knowledge of God is through nature, it does not enable us to know God intimately or personally, nor does it reveal to us God's purpose for this world that he created, or our unique role in this world. It doesn't answer those kinds of questions. The most that it can do is to bring us to that point where we know from the depths of our soul that there is a creator God of immense intelligence and power, one that I should prostrate myself before. It's sort of like, last year on the way home from Russia, as we were visiting some of our folks in Russia, my wife and kids and I stayed overnight in Amsterdam on the way back. And we had just a few hours that following morning to kill before we had to go to the airport. So we walked a few blocks and went to the Van Gogh Museum, the Vincent Van Gogh Museum. I'm no art critic by any means, believe me. But I've always had kind of an interest in Vincent Van Gogh. And so we spent the morning there looking at several dozen original paintings by Van Gogh. And I left there with this strange mixture of feelings. And on the one hand, I walked away from that art gallery with a better understanding of Van Gogh. I learned some things about him through the paintings that he created. I learned some things about his, obviously, his artistic ability. I learned some things about his aesthetic appreciation of various aspects of life. When I looked at his self-portraits, I felt like I'm learning something about what you, not just what you look like, but what you are. And yet, on the other hand, I walked out feeling kind of frustrated because I walked out feeling like, I'd like to know Van Gogh. And of course, I can't know Van Gogh because he's dead, first of all. And I could not know Van Gogh truly and fully through those paintings, because to know someone and to know and to have a relationship with this other person so that I can know them and know how I relate to them, we need not only their presence, but we need their words. Humans need words. Because it's supremely through the medium of words that we learn about a person and about how we are related to them. And so that, I think, is a picture of what David is saying here as he talks about the first and then the second means through which God reveals himself. God's self-revelation through nature is like a fantastic gallery of paintings that he's created for our enjoyment. And through them we learn certain things about God that are wonderful. But it is supremely through the words of God that we can meet God and know God intimately and discover from God his purpose for the world and his purpose for us individually. And so in verse 7, he begins to reflect on the nature of God's revelation through his word. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear or reverence of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments or decisions of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." He says, "They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than even much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward." And you can see how he shifted gears. He's shifted gears not only from one area of God's self-revelation to another area, but he's shifted gears in the value that he places over this avenue of God's self-revelation. He says, he starts reaching for superlatives to describe how precious and how pleasurable God's word is to him. And he says, you know, it's like gold. And then he stops. He says, let me say, be back up. It is like much fine gold. That's how valuable, he says, this revelation of God is to me. He says, it's worth far more than if you own Fort Knox. Far more than that. That's how precious and valuable it is. And then he turns to the sensual, really, and he says, it's like honey. And even though honey doesn't spoil, he backs up and he describes about the freshest honey that you could ever taste. If you had your tongue under this branch where there's a honeycomb dripping with fresh honey and the drip coming, you know how it stretches a long way, finally a little globule falls on your tongue and you just taste that fresh honey. And of course, in a semi-arid region like this, they didn't grow sugar cane. They didn't grow sugar beets. They didn't have a whole lot of access to sugar like we do. We're an over-sugared culture. I don't want to preach on that. But, you know, therefore you find in these ancient semi-arid cultures and semi-arid countries, they really have a finely developed sweet tooth. They really value sweetness. And so he picks this image that would have made his Jewish audience drool. And he says, that's how pleasurable it is. It tastes so good. Now, real quickly, when he speaks of the word of the Lord here, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the judgments, number one, he's not talking about just any so-called scripture or whatever. He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about that portion of the Bible that had been delivered through the prophets of God up to that time, which would have been all five of the first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It would have included Joshua. It would have included Judges. It would have included some Psalms by people like Moses. It would have included some of the beginnings of what we now call the historical books like 1 Samuel. That's what he had at his disposal. That's what he's referring to. Also, when he speaks of the law of the Lord, he's not talking just about the commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments and then the exposition of those commandments, which take up much of the Old Testament that he had available to him. Oh, he's referring to that, but he's talking about more than just that. He's talking about the whole of what he had for the Bible at that time, which includes and indeed is anchored in the promises of God. And the activity of God, who has, because he loves people, because he loves humanity, had revealed himself to Abraham and said, I intend to give a blessing to every nation of the world. And it's very interesting that when he talks about God being revealed through nature in verses 1 through 6, in verse 1 he calls God El. The heavens declare the glory of El, the strong one, the mighty one. This was like the generic name for God, which was known throughout all that part of the world beyond Israel. The strong one, the mighty one, the creator. But when he talks about the word of the Lord, he says it's the word of Yahweh, from which we get the word Jehovah. And this is the name by which God identified himself when Moses met him. You all know that story. Moses out there minding his own business, shepherding his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees this bush burning up on a hill, so he goes up there and he realizes, this is God, this is El. Because he's speaking and he's inhabiting this bush that's burning, but the bush is not consumed. And so God speaks and says, take off your shoes, boy, you're on holy ground. And he prostrates himself before God. And then God begins to reveal himself to Moses personally. I am the one who spoke to your father Abraham. I'm the one who's conceived the good purpose that I have for all of humanity. And I am the one who's disclosing to you now the role that I have for you to play in my purpose. And he begins to explain to Moses that the purpose of his life, his destiny. And as he sends Moses out, Moses says, who should I say sent me? What's your handle? And he says, God says, Yahweh, I am that I am. He says, you tell him that I am sent you. And this then became the unique name for God among the Israelites, the name of the one true God, the covenant-keeping God, who engages humanity, who reveals himself to people personally, who has a plan for the world and a plan for your life. He says, now I'm talking about the word of Yahweh. This was the term, by the way, that got Jesus nearly stoned. 2,000 years later, when some of the religious leaders were saying, man, you're getting too big for your britches. Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than our father Abraham? And he said, well, as a matter of fact, now that you ask, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. And they got ready to stone him on the spot, charging that he blasphemed, because, of course, he was declaring, he was claiming, I am that God uniquely invading the human race in my person. I am the ultimate, perfect, unique revelation of the God who is to the world. David says, that's the word that I'm talking about, the word that emanates from that one. And he says, it is the most precious word that you will ever hear. It is the most pleasurable word that you will ever hear. And you notice that he kind of breaks it down into two reasons. And I think the preciousness of God's word to him is related to the fact that he says it's true. It's so true. You notice in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple or the naive. In verse 8b, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's unmixed. There's no error mixed in with it, enlightening the eyes. In verse 9b, the verdicts or decisions of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. And he says, this message, and especially I think he's referring to the ethical content of this message, what God teaches us about human sexuality, what he teaches us about the way we're to view money and material possessions and the way that we're to view to other people and treat other people. He says the thing about this is so precious is that it's true. Now the word, the concept of truth to the Old Testament Hebrews was not simply something, you know, that truth is when a proposition or a statement is accurate. It included that. And in the Old Testament, God deplores those who say that, you know, truth doesn't include propositional accuracy. But it goes beyond that. And at the root, the Hebrew idea of truth is this idea of solidity, of stability, of massive weight, of the ground of reality. In one of the Psalms, he says, your truth is like massive mountains. And like the great deeps below, it's so massive, it's so solid, it's so sure, it's so stable, it's so anchoring, it's so solid. Why? Because it comes from the ground of all reality. And he says, and because of that, it's reliable, utterly. It's like waking up from learning this truth. It's like waking up from a nightmare back into sanity. It's like being and not being able to swim and being in over the water over your head and suddenly being able to feel with your feet ground beneath you. It's like stumbling around in a room that you aren't used to, banging your shins on the furniture and tripping, and then suddenly a light goes on at the other end of the room and you can see the way things really are and begin to navigate it. He says, that's why the Word of God is so precious to me, because he says, through it, I learn, I have a rock, a foundation, a beacon that teaches me how to live life. It was so far from David's idea to view the ethical content of the Scripture the way many people do today, you know, that it's just this arbitrary list of rules that was made up somewhere to restrict you and crush you and dehumanize you. Or as other people say, it's just a, you know, it's just a civil code that some bygone culture made up. Their script for living that helped them create their own reality. It's archaic. It's outmoded. And so you don't, we shouldn't foist it on us because it doesn't fit us. I said, oh no, this comes from the mouth of the one who is absolutely true and reliable and solid and stable. And he says, therefore, I love this word, because he says in verse 11, it warns me and it prevents me from running my life up on the rocks. And I love it, he says, because I have discovered that every time I follow the word of God in this way, it leads me into great reward. Now, you notice something else he talks about the word, says about the word, which is why he loves it so much. He says it's like honey. And again, he really is referring to the sense of experience here. Honey on the tongue. And what he's getting at, he says in verse 7a, it's perfect, restoring the soul, breathing life back into you when you're deflated. He says in verse 8a, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, mediating and stirring us to experience true joy. In verse 9, he says, it's clean, cleansing, and astringent that refreshes and cleanses. See, and what he's saying here is that the Word of God is precious and pleasurable to him because it is life. That in this Word, he says, through this Word, God reveals himself. He mediates his life-giving presence right into our hearts, right into the core of our beings somehow. He says, so that as I interact with it, I'm comforted. I'm energized, I'm cleansed, I'm refreshed, I'm stirred up and motivated. It's like, he says, living in God's Word, he says, it's like, you know, it's like coming home, if home is a good place for you. It's like coming home after having spent all day or all week among strangers and out in an alienated world. He says, it's like coming home. He says, it's like taking a hot shower after you've spent time, you know, in sweaty, grimy clothes, working on your attic on a summer day where the clothes cling to you and you stink. He says, it's like getting in the shower and having all that washed away. He says that it's like, you know, breathing fresh air. After, you know, last summer I was down in my basement working for all day one day, and it was stinky. It was musty. I have a Clintonville basement. Those of you who live in Clintonville, you know what I'm talking about. Scrubbing mildew with bleach and all that kind of stuff, and it's just funky. And to come up out of that and go out in the backyard and breathe fresh air, it just kind of like lifted me up. Those are the sorts of images that he's reaching for to describe the personal experiential impact that God's Word has on his soul. Not a boring book of history lessons. Not a bunch of formalistic rituals and prayers that you're supposed to learn by rote, but he says the very life-giving presence of God is what I experience, intimacy with God that energizes my soul. That's why he loves the Word of God. Now, I think this is very interesting. And it prompts in my mind a couple of things in particular. First of all, one thing it hits me with is this, that, you know, if David only had a small portion of the Old Testament, but he regarded it as this precious and this pleasurable, then what kind of impact ought the completed Word of God to have on us today? Because we have the rest of the message. And, you know, there's a sense in which I think it's often true that familiarity breeds contempt. The first time that I went to Russia several years ago, I went as a part of a group that was invited by the Russian government after the fall of communism to bring materials and instruction for their public school teachers on how to teach Christian ethics to their school children. You talk about an irony. That they realized after the fall of communism that they were in a moral vacuum and they needed to teach values to their students. Where shall we turn? And so they issued this invitation. And so when we would meet with these teachers for the first time, we'd give them some books, and one of the books we'd give them was a hardbound version of the Bible in Russian. And I must say that it was very convicting to me because many of them wept when they got that book placed in their hands. And I will never forget the next day meeting with my little group, and one of the teachers there, who was an older lady, she looked like she was hungover. because her eyes were bloodshot and she was like sleepy. And so I asked her through my interpreter, you know, what's the matter with you? She said, I didn't sleep last night. How come? And she looked at me like, what, are you stupid? She said, because I spent the night reading the Bible you gave me. I said, the whole night? Oh, yeah. She said, I got halfway through Deuteronomy from Genesis. And she had several questions that she wanted to ask about what she'd read. And she said, well, you know, but tonight I will sleep because my husband said it's his turn tonight. So there's, you know, there's a, that was very striking to me. As I think about us over here, you know, we've got the Bible on computer. We got how many versions, translations of the Bible. I mean, we are glutted with Bibles. Most of you have multiple volumes, some of which are collecting dust and martini rings on your coffee. I don't know, you know. The point is that, you know, taking God's word for granted is one thing that David never did, evidently. What strikes me and intrigues me is how did he, what accounts for the way that he benefited from the small portion of God's word that he had available to him? And I'm sure that one of the answers to that question, because I want it, I'm sure that one of the answers to that question is that he spent time poring over it. In fact, one of the Psalms says, you know, the person will be blessed who meditates on God's word every day and pores over it. And that's a whole subject in itself that we really spend a fair amount of time talking about and providing people opportunities to do. But I think there's something else. There's something else about David that on a deeper, more foundational level explains why he received this kind of benefit from God's word, why it impacted him in the way that he describes there in verses 7 through 11. And what it is an attitude that he expresses purposefully at the end of this psalm to let us in on his secret. God wants to reveal himself to us. He initiates that through nature. He initiates that through his word. He wants you to know him as fully as you can. And so he closes now by moving from a reflection about the self-revelation of God to a prayer to God in which he discloses to us the attitude that opens up the treasures of God's word. Let's read it. He says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Don't let them rule over me. And then I'll be, and the word here is not perfect in any sense. Blameless here means mature or complete. And he says, and I'll be acquitted or forgiven of great transgression. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable or pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, this is where I feel frustrated because I feel like I'm just not able to communicate this attitude the way that I would like to, but I'm going to give it my best shot. You see what he's saying? He's praying to God. And what is on his heart as he talks to God? What matters to him? In verses 12 and 13, he's saying, God, I know how morally weak and deviant I am. Did you see that? He says, keep me from hidden faults. And he's referring to faults in his own life that are hidden even to his own self. He says, I know that I am so morally prone to moral self-deception protect me from that. He says, I know that I am prone to wander away from you and get involved in things that are destructive to me and to other people and defiling to your name. Protect me from that. Why? Why? Because he says, because I want my life, I want my speech, and I want what I think about to be pleasing to you. I realize that you are the one that has the good purpose for my life. I realize that my life was made to please you. And I realize that I am so goofed up inside and wander away from that so quickly that I'm begging you to help me so that I don't make a mess of my life and instead exalt you through my life. Now look, that is a critical attitude, and it is an attitude that every single person in this room can have. Doesn't matter how far from God you've been, how many horrible things you've done. It also doesn't matter how righteous you think you are. This is an attitude that God wants to bring us to, and he says, this is the key that will open up to you the treasures of God's self-revelation. This is the door that lets you in. It's what the Bible calls humility. And everywhere in the Word, we see it reminding us of this connection between this attitude, an attitude which says not that, you know, I'm the worst person who ever lived in the world. Everyone's better than me. I mean, that's, you know, that's self-degradation, which the Bible says, by the way, is a perverse form of pride. Because God says, no, I've made you in my image. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, which you learned about last week if you were here listening to Lee. But what it's really emphasizing is that we're both very finite. We're very small. And we're also what the Bible calls fallen, corrupted, depraved, prone to error and rebellion. And to recognize that and to come before God with that recognition, to admit it to him and to say to him, you made me, you own me, my life was given to me to give back to you. My life is all about being able to please you. Always it connects that attitude to the power of God's word to change and refresh and restore your life. James says, therefore, in humility, receive the word implanted. God wants to implant his word into you like a seed so that it begins to grow and bear fruit in your life. It's able to save your soul, to rescue your life, your being, and you need to be rescued. He says, receive it in humility. That's what enables it to germinate. Isaiah, God through Isaiah, says this. He says, to this one I will look. And the idea here is to look and in revealing myself to. I'll tell you the one that I reveal myself to the one who's humble and to the one who is contrite of spirit and to the one who trembles at my word. And David, in one of the later Psalms, describes the pleasures, the peace, and the rest of knowing God and knowing God's got his hand on my life, God is taking care of me. He says, my heart is not proud, O Lord, and my eyes are not haughty, and I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful to me. And he's talking about looking horizontally. My life is not about trying to get over top of other people and climb my way into positions of power over others and learn things that I can use to rule it over others. This is the king speaking. He says, but I have stilled and quieted my soul, and like a weaned child with its mother, not a child that's nursing frantically to get food, a weaned child, he says, like a weaned child is my soul within me, O Lord. And then he says to his audience, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. And you see, as he describes how wonderful it is to know that kind of have that kind of peace with God, he says, it has to do with being humble and not haughty. Now, I think that this is one of the critical distinctives in our world today, our culture today, which is so fascinated with spirituality, in which there's such a fever of interest in spirituality. This issue is like a knife that cuts right through all of that and polarizes people into one of two camps. This is what C.S. Lewis once again says about this issue. He says, if you speak about beauty or truth or goodness, or about a God who is simply the indwelling principle of beauty, truth, and goodness, if you speak about a great spiritual force which pervades all things, if you speak about a common mind of which we're all parts, if you speak about a pool of generalized spirituality to which we can all flow, then you'll usually command a friendly interest. People, you know, that's cool, man, cool. He says, but the temperature drops as soon as you mention a God who has purposes and performs particular actions, who does one thing and not another thing, a concrete choosing, commanding, prohibiting God with a determinate or definite character. He says, then many begin to feel embarrassed or angry. And I see this, I see it in my own heart, I see it all around us in our culture. This is such a critical issue, and this is the distinctiveness of biblical spirituality, that it's not talking about this morass of fuzzy, gooey, generalized spirituality that we can swim in whatever direction we want, that we can dip down into and tap into that force to use, to tap in, to build my own agenda, to authenticate myself, to realize my self-divinization, all of which leaves the pride completely intact. It's using spirituality to direct my own life. And over against that, see, the Bible comes in and it says, no, God is a person. God is a person. God has a will. God has a character. God has a plan for your life. God says no to this. And he says, over here. And in confronting the God that really lives, you're confronting a person who calls you to himself. He calls you to a response to him. And this is what isolates the issue of pride. And this is what where God calls on us to not to, to quit trying to use him or transform him into an it that we can use, but where we're confronted by a person who loves us far more than anyone else, including ourselves, ever loved us. And one who knows what we were made for and knows to whom we belong. And you know, this is where we find ourselves either reacting with anger and hostility because that threatens our pride, or we find ourselves thinking, could it be? Could it be if this were true, that it would change everything? And what accounts for which reaction we have is the attitude that we choose in our heart. I will say simply this, that this is... I know from my own life that this was always the issue. I know that I had an interest in spirituality from the time that I was halfway through high school and I was busily reading and gulping down all kinds of stuff. I know at that same time I had wanted nothing to do with the Bible and with Christianity. And I know that everything changed decisively. I shouldn't say everything, but things changed decisively. In one encounter for me, when I was alone in my bedroom and when I was willing to admit to myself, not even to God initially, to myself, you know, the truth is, I don't have any idea how to run my own life. The truth is that I don't have any idea where I'm going and that I'm just putting on this front, posturing like I got things figured out. I have no idea. that I'm making a mess of things. In the moment that I was willing to admit that to myself, what came into my mind was one of probably two Bible verses that I knew. I think I probably knew two that had been, because I wanted a candy bar in fifth grade at Sunday school or something. And this is the verse that came into my mind. And it's just like, you know, emerged there. Because what I was expressing was humility. And immediately, the invitation of Jesus Christ came into my mind. I'm standing at the door of your life. This is the problem. You got me on the outside. You got the door locked and barred. But I'm standing out there and I'm knocking. I want to come in. I want to invade your life. I want to move in. And I knew what that meant. And he says, I want to dine with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have a relationship with you. But I knew that it was not a relationship of peers. And I knew that he was not coming in as a house servant. I remember that moment because it was on the one hand, it's hard to explain. On the one hand, it was very, very painful. Because it hurts to bow. It hurts to bow. It hurts to say, I'm all goofed up. It hurts to say, I need you. On the other hand, it was the beginning of, it was up to that time in my life, the most hopeful moment in my whole life. Because I remember thinking, you know, if you do that, and I guess I'm willing to follow you, if you would do that, I sense this is the beginning of a new life. This could change everything. And so for those of you who are here this morning as investigators, as spiritual seekers, this is the issue that you really need to take home. It's not my opinion. It's what God challenges you with. And here's Yahweh incarnate, Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, as he spoke this word, speaking to you and telling you that he wants you to humble yourself before him. He wants you to respond to the message about God that you've already gotten through nature, that you know that God is a powerful, intelligent, mighty being. He wants you to respond to the information that he's given you about his word, that he has a will for your life, and he's a moral being, and that you need to be forgiven by him. And that you need to end the rebellion against him. And he's saying, open the door. You open the door of your life. He says, I'll come in. I'll forgive you. I'll get rid of all of the guilt of your rebellion. I'll begin a relationship with you as I move in and begin to lead your household for you. And you're going to find that you've come home, truly. When you do that. All right, that's enough for this morning. Next week, if you're into reading ahead, we're going to look at portions of two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They were both written after David kind of wandered off the path and committed adultery with Bathsheba and some other things to cover his tracks. So they're psalms that teach us about how to relate to God in the whole area of resolving guilt before God. So if you think about it, you probably know some friends or family members that need to hear this. And so you ought to see if they'll come out so they can get what they need. So that's where we'll go next week. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for the preciousness and the pleasure that we receive from your word. Thank you for this marvelous psalm, which reminds us of how exciting it is that you reveal yourself to us and reminds us really of how easy it is to know you. By simply coming to you as the creature before the creator, by coming to you and bowing to you and saying, I want to know you, And I want to know your purpose for my life. And I recognize that I can't do it on my own, and I need your leadership in my life. Thank you so much that all of the guilt that we have before you, all of the ways that we wander for you, that all that's already been taken care of by you through the death of your son. Thank you that you saw that before we did, and you moved in through what you did through him and took care of that, and that that need not stand in the way of us returning to you. We just really praise you for that, and thank you for this morning in Christ's name. Amen.